Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Good to go? All right. This morning we're going to be studying the topic of assurance of grace and salvation. And it probably sounds kind of like a broken record that it seems like every week we say, well, this is really important, but man, this is really important, okay? So lots of important stuff. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and then we'll jump right into what we're going to be talking about. Father in heaven, we look to you, recognizing that nothing good can happen apart from the work of your Spirit opening and applying the Word of God to our hearts and lives. So we look to you. We ask for your power, for your help, for your strength, for your enlightenment, that these things would happen, that we would grow closer to Christ, that we would be more assured, more grounded in the work of Christ and in the salvation that you've are working out in our own lives. Father, may that lead to joy and greater diligence in service to you and greater glory to the one who has bought us and protects us and preserves us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today our topic is assurance of grace and salvation. Now, assurance of grace and salvation, that's not redundant. I think that's in there for a reason in that title. And by the way, we don't have copies up here, but this is a chapter out of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, and we're using this as a way of studying through the core doctrines, the most foundational doctrines that we believe as a church. This confession has been hammered out in the language and the teachings there, that so that I highly commend it to you as a reliable guide, summary of what the Scriptures teach. So this chapter is about assurance of grace and salvation. So what that means is it means it's about being sure that I am currently on the road to salvation, that is the road to heaven, and the road to being in God's presence forever. I'm on that road now, and I have confidence that I will make it to the end of the road to be with God forever, okay? To be in His presence and spend eternity with Him. So grace, assurance of grace, is assurance that of my condition now. And salvation, assurance of salvation, is assurance that I'm going to make it to the ultimate destination. Okay, so those two things are important. They're not exactly the same thing, but they are obviously closely related. So is that important? Absolutely, it is important. Well, different religions give different accounts of this whole idea. I would say, maybe oversimplifying slightly, but basically all non-Christian religions have some sort of idea that you do this and you benefit in some way. And the focus is that it's up to you to fulfill certain conditions, and then if you fulfill those conditions, then you will receive some kind of benefit. So that means that there's always some kind of uncertainty in the final result. That is, am I going to meet those conditions or am I not? Because it's all up to me to do that. Now, within Christian circles, there have been different teachings on this idea of assurance. Let me begin by mentioning Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism denies that a believer can have full assurance of grace and salvation. The Council of Trent explicitly denied this. This was one of the debates. This was one of the conflicts between and the Roman Catholics in the Reformation as to whether you could actually be sure that you're saved and that you're going to heaven. And they said, so everyone, while he beholds his own weakness and disinclination, may be in fear and dread respecting his own gracious state, seeing that no man can know with a certainty of faith, there can be no lurking error, that he has obtained the grace of God. This is from the Council of Trent, a Roman Catholic statement made after the in response to the Reformation. And not only that, but whoever shall say that he holds it absolutely and infallibly certain that he shall have the great gift of perseverance, even unto the end, if he has not learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So if you say that you can have full assurance of salvation, then the Roman Catholic doctrine says you are accursed. Okay? So this is a big difference. Big, big difference. Now, there are even those in Protestant circles who would deny some aspect of the ability to have assurance of salvation. During the Reformation, there was a group who departed from the mainstream of the Reformation. We call them Arminians today because they followed the teachings of James Arminius. He said that we may have assurance that we are currently in a state of grace. That's what they taught. But because you can, in their view, you could ultimately lose your salvation. Go back to last week's teaching on this, which we would do with that. Because you can do that, then you can never be sure that even if you're in the state, you're on the right road currently, that's no guarantee that you'll end up at the ultimate destination. You might swerve off the road somewhere and not end up in eternity with God. So that's another group that would disagree. So they would say we can have assurance that we're in a state of grace now, but not that we'll finally end up in God's presence. So what does the Bible say about this? Well, let me remind you that this is not an isolated doctrine. This is not an isolated issue. In fact, almost everything that we've been teaching up to undergirds and provides a foundation for this teaching of the assurance of the believer. So I just wrote up a few of these here. These are some of the titles or approximate titles, or some of them we've grouped a little bit, of the things that we've been, some of the things that we've been teaching so far. God's decree says that it is God who is in charge of salvation. He determines who will be saved. He chooses. He decrees. And so if God is doing that, it's not ultimately up to us, is it? It's in God's hands, and He will not fail to do what He sets out to do. Okay. Also, God's covenant reminds us that there was a covenant in eternity between the Father and the Son, in which the Father chose to reward the Son with a people for Himself if Christ laid His life for them. Okay? So, Christ has laid down His life for a people. And He will not fail to bring them home if He has come to earth, become a man, lived a perfect life, and died on behalf of sinners. And Christ the Mediator teaches us the same thing. Effectual calling says that when God sends out the gospel to someone, he puts his work in a person's heart and life so that they hear the gospel and they respond absolutely to it in such a way that there's no question as to whether they'll respond. If you are one of God's elect, at some point when God chooses, the word of God will come to you, you will hear it, you will believe it, and you will respond to it. He does not withdraw His calling. He is faithful in that. He does not choose one thing and then another. He is not a man that he should repent. Okay? And then we go into justification by faith. Justification by faith says that salvation is not something we ever earned to begin with. That it's not about what we do. It's not about something in us. It's about looking outside of ourselves to Christ, right? So we look outside of ourselves. Christ is the one that saves. It's not us who saves. So again, it brings to our minds the fact that salvation is not something that we earn and we're going to work at all along the way in order to make it happen. We do work, but it's not as the cause, but as the result. And then adoption teaches us that God is a father to those who believe, isn't he? He's a father. He's not a mean, stingy God who only wants to string people along for a while. He's a father. He wants his children to feel safe. I mean, can you imagine? You know, every night you're sitting there and your children are looking at you, trying to just figure out whether you're going to tell them they have to sleep out on the back porch or not that night, or maybe they're just going to have to leave. That would not be a loving father, would it? And God is the perfect father. He's not even a fallible human father. And then last week we talked about the perseverance of the saints, that God so works in his people that they will continue down the path. They will continue along the road to salvation. It's not up to us. We are not the cause of that. But because God is at work, we will continue. Those who are truly converted, those are truly God's people. So all those things underscore the reality that assurance is real and possible. So I want you to know that, but I also want you to understand that assurance is not just an implication of other teachings, okay? But there's specific scripture that relates to teaching about assurance. So we're going to look at those kinds of things as well. So the first question we want to address is this: is assurance possible? And I think you know what I'm going to say as the answer from what I've said already. But yes, assurance is possible. And I want to read you the statement in the confession. It's a good statement because it kind of gives us both sides of this. It says, temporary believers and other unregenerate people who have not been converted, whose hearts have not been changed, temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So, that is a good summary of what we want to say here. First of all, we have to recognize the reality that false assurance does happen. There are people walking around that are really convinced that they're going to heaven, and they're not. So that's a sober reality that we have to deal with. There are those who are falsely assured, and that's part of the difficulty of all this, is that that does happen. So none of these things proves that someone is a believer. First of all, these are the kinds of things that people base false assurance on, things I'm about to mention. But none of them proves that someone is a believer. One is having great spiritual gifts, or any spiritual gifts, or being used by God in serving others. Okay, some people say, well, I can tell that I'm a believer. I've been changed. I'm going to heaven because I have great spiritual gifts. I have a great gift of preaching. I have a great gift of teaching. I have a great gift of serving. And God has really used me in people's lives. I've seen people changed because of all the things that I've done for God. That does not indicate that you belong to Christ. Passage that we're all very familiar with, I think, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Jesus encounters some people like that. He's speaking. He says, on that day, speaking of the day of judgment, the final day, that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? gifts, incredible gifts, incredible service, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus makes it very clear that those things do not guarantee that someone is truly a believer in Christ. A second thing that is not an indicator is holding to correct doctrine. Again, we all know this passage in James 2:19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So knowing certain facts about God, about Christ, about Christianity, about the Bible, about salvation, being able to explain those facts, that is not an indication by itself of being a believer. Another one that some would say they base their assurance on is having great conviction of sin. I can remember feeling really, really bad when I realized that I was a sinner. When I've sinned, sometimes, boy, I felt so bad about that. Felt really horrible about that. But remember that Judas felt really horrible after he had betrayed Christ, right? Judas, if there's any one person that makes it very clear in Scripture that he did not go to heaven, that he went to hell, it's Judas. Jesus makes that very clear. In the Old Testament, Saul was one who was very sorry at times. That, you know, he was sorry that he had tried to kill David. And then he turns around and tries to do it again. And I would make the case that Saul was not a believer. Well, another one that sometimes people have as well, I'm so out of love with this world. I'm disillusioned with this world because I see all the pain and the suffering in this life and all the disappointments and everything, and I just want to be with God in heaven. Well, that's an experience a lot of people have, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so that in and of itself does not indicate someone is a believer. Another one is having an experience that the Bible is speaking to you or that God is speaking to you. A lot of people say, well, I read this passage, it really spoke to me, and I believe that shows that God has saved me. Or I heard a voice just assuring me that God saved me. Well, there have been many people that God spoke to literally in Scripture that there's no indication that they were believers. Think about Balaam. God used Balaam a lot, and God spoke to Balaam. He talked with God, and yet Balaam was condemned. Also Saul, as I mentioned, he actually prophesied, but Saul was not a believer. So these are things that people falsely base their assurance on. But the other side of that, the hopeful side, is that true assurance is possible. And if you would, turn with me to 1 John, because we're going to look at several passages in there. And let's just start off with 1 John 5. And so, whether you understand how it can happen or any of that, I think this ought to at least put to rest the possibility. 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you, the book of 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote it. So if he wrote that with the intention that they would know that they have eternal life, then it must be possible, right? So I hope that at least answers that question. True assurance is possible. To those who say it's not possible, 1 John 5:13. Yes, it is. John said so. The Apostle John said that eternal life is possible. That's why he wrote the book, so that people would experience that reality. But not only that, I want us to understand that true assurance is not just possible, but it is, and it's not just pretty certain that I'm likely to go to heaven. And it's pretty certain that I'm likely a Christian right now. But no, it can be an infallible certainty. Something that you don't lose sleep over, that you don't wonder about, that you rejoice in, you have no concern about. You can embrace with certainty. And just again, let me tell you what the way the confession puts it, and then let's go back to the scriptures. The confession says this certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible, meaning certain, assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Okay? So, why do we say that? Well, let's just go back to 1 John 5:13 again. What does he say? Does he say, I write this to you so that you can be pretty sure that you have eternal life? No, he doesn't say that. He says, so that you can know. That's a word of certainty, isn't it? Okay? So, the Bible teaches that we can be certain of our standing, certain in our assurance of grace and salvation. Okay? Well, second question that we want to look at then is, do all believers have it? And I think this in and of itself is a point that causes some lack of assurance in believers. The answer to this question is yes and no. Yes and no. Believers can do all believers have it? Well, yes and no in a sense. So let's see if we can wrestle with that a bit. The confession has an interesting statement, and the modern version, there's a little extra phrase in there that is italicized to just clarify. The original is a little bit, kind of leaves you hanging a little bit, but if you read it closely, and also if you look at the way virtually anyone has interpreted that, you would come up with this little clarifying phrase in there. So I'm going to read it with that in there. And it says, this infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith. That is, in a sense, it is essential, but not that essential. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. So, I think what happens sometimes is that we can falsely lack assurance simply because we lack assurance. What in the world is he talking about? Now he's talking in circles. What I mean is this, if you say, I'm a little concerned, well, believers shouldn't ever be questioning their salvation, and I just question mine, so that means I must not be a believer, and so it just circles on itself, and you spiral downward into this doubt that you created because of this initial doubt that you had. Well, let me assure you that it is normal, it is ordinary. And in fact, sometimes it's actually healthy to ask those kinds of questions. Okay, all believers do not always walk around with full assurance all the time. And the fact that you may struggle with assurance is absolutely no indication that you're not a believer. Okay, so don't ever let the fact that you're struggling with it in itself become a thing that drives you down and makes you struggle even more. Okay? Because that is not uncommon for believers. It's a very common experience for believers to struggle with assurance. I think part of the problem comes is because we confuse assurance with faith. Assurance is not exactly the same thing as faith. Faith is looking to Christ alone for salvation. And we might look to Christ alone for salvation with absolutely no doubts that Christ is qualified to save us. But still go, wait, am I looking at Christ? Have I responded properly? And so we might struggle with assurance at the same time, be very strong in our faith. Questioning your salvation is not the same thing as questioning Jesus, is it? Those are for things. Sometimes I think we falsely question because our idea of conversion is wrong. That is, we have this very stereotyped, certain very narrow idea of what conversion looks like, and we go, wait, I don't think I experienced that. You hear somebody else's testimony and it sounds like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and you go, I didn't have a conversion experience like that. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, you know, if you look at through the Scriptures in terms of what Scripture says a true believer ought to be like, it really never refers back to their conversion experience. That's not a point at which you examine yourself. You can't really affect anything in your past anyway, right? So, what happens is we notice these amazing conversion experiences in a few cases, like the Apostle Paul, right? The people at Pentecost, where thousands were converted very dramatically and quickly. The Holy Spirit fell, and it was, a pretty dramatic kind of situation. But think about the many, many, many other people talked about in Scripture where there's absolutely no information in there about their conversion experience. Think about all those Old Testament believers that just don't really know exactly when they came to faith in Christ or the Messiah to come. Think about the disciples, Jesus' disciples. It's really not clear when they really place their faith in Christ and not necessarily always all at the same time. Think about Timothy. Never really says specifically, he just grew up knowing the Scriptures. And we don't really see any kind of sudden dramatic conversion experience. I kind of think of it like this, some of those conversion experiences were written down simply because it was something worth writing about. Most of our conversion experiences are so slow, so vague, so dull, in a way that it's just not worth writing about. It's kind of like if you picked up the newspaper and across the headline it said, "Plane lands safely in Atlanta." I mean, you'd be going, why did they put that in there? Well, that happens all the time. Did you know that, so you can read the newspaper and you begin to think, I'm not going to get on an airplane. I just read about a plane crash twice this week. But you didn't read about the other 10 million flights that happened safely. It's what some people call reporting bias. That the amazing thing, the unusual thing, is what is reported. The thing that's ordinary is not reported. In fact, I looked this up, and it turns out that the probability of having a safe flight on a plane is 99.99998%. So, very few of those get written about. They don't make the headlines. And an ordinary conversion experience doesn't make the headlines either. So don't let the fact that you have a boring experience and maybe a long kind of struggle over time that's not real clear, that is the testimony of most of the people that Paul and I have heard testimonies of in this church. Okay? So if you are worried about that, we're all in the same boat. Okay? Sometimes I think we falsely question our own salvation simply because we see our own sin more intimately than we see other people's sins. I can look across at you and think, man, you got it all together. You don't ever even sin, do you? Because I didn't see it. I didn't see you at home getting ready and yelling at your family this morning. You didn't see me do that either, right? Did I do that? Sometimes I do. Please don't ask my kids if I do that. I don't want you to see my sin that intimately. But apart from those kinds of things, nobody knows what's going on in my heart. I don't see what's going on in your heart. You don't see the horrible thoughts, the things I wrestle with, all that sort of thing that go on in my own heart. You see that in yours. You're very well aware of it, but you don't see it in other people. And so that should not in itself cause you to struggle with assurance. But I think in a sense, all believers do have kind of a bare minimum of assurance simply because true believers never stop trusting Christ and never stop believing that Christ is faithful. And so that in itself causes us never to fully despair. We're always looking to, even though we're going, I don't know about myself, but Christ, he's reliable. Okay? And that keeps us from despairing, even when we're struggling over our own condition. And the confession mentions this specifically. It says, true believers, let's see, note to myself, which I don't even know what it means. yeah, I know where it is. I've just added a little extra thing here. True believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart, or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from utter despair through them. So I think that's a good encouragement, a good reminder to us that we're never going to be left in utter despair as believers, even though we may struggle for a time and maybe struggle for a long time. But the bottom line here is that all believers can have full assurance of grace and salvation, and therefore we should pursue it. We should want that. Who wouldn't want that kind of certainty, right? We should be pursuing that. Assurance is, I would say, the normal experience of genuine believers. That's the healthy experience of genuine believers, is to be assured. Again, the confession says, with the enabling of the Spirit, know the things freely given to them by God. Believers may attain this assurance using ordinary means, appropriately, without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. What is a proof for that scripturally? 2 Peter 1:10, it's kind of embedded in that statement. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So in 2 Peter 1, there's kind of this progression of qualities that believers are to be working at. And as we do that and in that process, that is a pathway to growing in assurance and coming to full assurance of faith. We also have the passage in 2 Corinthians that explicitly tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So we're explicitly told we ought to be examining ourselves, looking at ourselves to make sure, to ground our assurance in the Scriptures and to know that we belong to Christ, that we're going to heaven. This is the path of joy and service and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, as the confession says. Okay, so I guess we're all kind of wanting to know, number three, then, how do we obtain it? How do we obtain assurance of grace and salvation? Well, first of all, let's make it very, very clear here that assurance of grace and salvation is only for believers in Christ. If you are not a believer in Christ, you have no hope of genuine assurance, because you simply can't be assured of something you don't have. Assured of something that's genuine, that's something that's real. And if you are not a believer in Christ, you simply can have no assurance that you are going to heaven, that you are in right relationship with God. The confession says assurance is founded on the blood. Let me give you, I'm going to read this part and kind of unpack it, because it gives us three things that make up the grounds for assurance. Some people call it like a three-legged stool of assurance. Without any one of those legs, a stool falls down, right? So you'll see three things in this paragraph. Assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Number one. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. Number two. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Number three. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. So number one is Christ's work. In many, many places, we are told that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that is really ultimately the foundation of all assurance. Without Christ, His life of righteousness and His shed blood spilled on behalf of sinners, there is no assurance of salvation. So we must understand that. We must grasp that. We must believe that in order to be assured of our salvation. And many passages we could look at. In fact, I was just thinking, the sermon just flows right into this, because we're talking about the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of the gospel. And that hope energizes us and empowers us. And assurance is simply knowing that we have that hope, being confident of those things. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So that's the first thing, Christ's work. The second thing is the graces in our hearts and lives, that these are graces of the Spirit, the confession says. So if you would, again, look in 1 John. We're going to look through several things really quickly. We could spend a whole lot of time in 1 John because, after all, like I said, the book is one of its main purposes was to so that we would know that we have eternal life. So it has a lot to say about it. I encourage you to read that and study it about this issue. So to begin with, 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to do a micro survey here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We can kind of look this over and think this doesn't have anything to do with assurance, but it absolutely does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, first of all, you have to be someone who recognizes that you're a sinner and that Christ is able to take it away, take our sin away and cleanse us of all of our sins. So it's a... it's a confidence in Christ that He's able to save sinners, but it's also a recognition that I'm a sinner. And confessing means I am agreeing with God that I am a sinner, that my sin is offensive. Okay? So that's one of the things 1 John says. If I reckon I'm humble, I'm not bringing my life to God and saying, "God, I've worked pretty hard for done you a lot of favors, so I expect you to let me into heaven." Okay? That is not the stance of a believer. A believer says, I'm a sinner. In fact, everything that about me qualifies me for hell, not heaven. And so I look away from myself and my own qualifications to Jesus and His. Okay? So let me also say that this serves as kind of a backdrop to everything else that 1 John says, because 1 John is going to be talking about love, obedience, things like that. But just keep in mind, it's not talking about perfect love or perfect obedience, because right here it just says we confess our sins. So this is the obedience of a sinner, love of a sinner. So just keep in mind that qualifies everything else that we read in 1 John. So going down to chapter 2 now, verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we've come to know him. That sounds good, right? Good intro. That's what we're looking for. If we keep his commandments. Okay? So again, this is not talking about perfect obedience, but it is talking about an orientation, a basic orientation toward keeping God's law. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what I want to do. That's how I want to live my life. I want to be in, I want to conform myself to the Word of God and to God's law, to God's commandments. So on the other side of that, you cannot have biblical assurance if you are deliberately and persistently hanging on to some favorite sin. Okay, if you know right now that you intend to go out and continue on in some sin, you can have no biblical assurance because you can't know that you're a believer if you're in that state. You need to repent of that. Okay? The reason you can't have assurance is because you can't know you're a believer if you are consistently unrepentant. Okay? So sober words there, but that's the reality. If you're loving that sin more than you're loving Christ and being cleansed from that sin and being rescued from that sin, then you have no reason to be assured of salvation. Okay? On the other side, you may struggle greatly with sins that seem to just jump on you. Okay? But if your heart, if your basic orientation is, I want to get away from that, I want to be free of that, I'm looking to Christ for that, Christ is forgiving me of that, He is able, and I look forward to being more and more free of that sin, then that is a totally different situation. Okay, that is not a person who's unrepentant. Okay, so let's go on down to chapter 3. 1 John 3:3. And this says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if you see Christ and you know that you're on the road to salvation and being with Christ forever, then you're going to be in the program now. Because when we get to be in Christ's presence, we're going to ultimately be purified perfectly. And if you don't want that now, you don't want that then. Okay? So there needs to be some evidence that you are concerned about growing in purity, growing in Christ-likeness. Okay? So there's a commitment to progress in your life, that you're purifying yourself just as Christ is pure, because the goal ultimately is to spend eternity with a perfectly pure Savior. Okay, then look down at verse 14. It says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Pretty clear there. So again, this is first and foremost about loving other believers. It spills over into loving the world because we are to love our neighbors ourselves. But first and foremost about loving believers, do you enjoy being around other believers? Are you willing to put yourself, inconvenience yourself for the sake of other believers, sacrifice for the sake of other believers? This is a mark of the true Christian. And then on down in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So there we have, in a sense, kind of a doctrinal statement there, which we could unpack into believing who Christ is, accurately understanding who Christ is, but also loving the Father as we love others. Loving God is part of it. Want to be with God, knowing His character, then we don't want the salvation that Jesus offers. Okay, so then we have this third thing. The third leg is the testimony of the Spirit. And I think this is often misunderstood, because it's often thought of as the Holy Spirit is going, you're saved. But I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach about the testimony of the Spirit. In fact, the confession says that believers may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. So the confession explicitly denies that this testimony of the Spirit is some kind of voice from heaven. That's not what this is talking about. My understanding is, in fact, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And 1 John 4, verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. Okay, what exactly does the Spirit do? Well, the testimony of the Spirit is that, let's kind of break it down into steps. The Holy Spirit has provided a testimony to Christ in the Word of God, right? That's the beginning of the testimony of the Spirit, is to who Christ is, that we can read in the Word. So we have the testimony of the Spirit there. And He tells us in the Word not only who Christ is, but He also describes for us what a real believer looks like in the Scriptures, right? So you can read in the Scriptures and say, well, believers do this, believers do that. We've just been doing that. We've been hearing the testimony of the Spirit right there. Okay? So we know what a believer looks and acts like, what a life of a believer is like. And the Spirit helps us to apply the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. He helps us to examine ourselves accurately so that we're not fooling ourselves by using these false things that we talked about at the very beginning. And He uses the Word and the evidence found in our own self-examination to convince us that the Word is describing us when it describes a true believer. Yeah, that's me. By God's grace, that's me. I belong to Christ. I can find joy and encouragement in that. And He convinces us that Christ will preserve us as true believers and take us to Him in the end. His testimony is that Christ is faithful. And if we're in Christ now, we will be in Christ, with Christ in eternity. So, let me just close by, and there's a lot more to be said here, and I just like, oh, there's so much we could talk about. So I hope we can have a lot of one-on-one conversation about some of this stuff, flesh it out in our life. I wanted to read you this little bit from a book by Thomas Brooks called Heaven on Earth. And Heaven on Earth is about assurance. And he basically says, you know, what could be more heavenly on earth than to know that we're going to heaven. He says, to be in a state of true grace is to be miserable no more. It is to be happy forever. But the seeing, the knowing of himself to be in such a state is that which renders his life sweet and comfortable. The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter. But the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. Assurance is the beauty and apex of a Christian's happiness in this life. It is usually attended with the strongest joy, with the sweetest comforts, and with the greatest peace. It is a pearl that most want, a crown that few wear. His state is safe and happy, whose soul is adorned with grace. Though he sees it not, though he knows it not, but to have grace and to be sure that we have grace is heaven on this side of heaven. So may God grant us the grace to pursue this and attain this and experience this for joy in the Lord and for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a deep subject and a subject with which many, if not most of us, have struggled. I confess it's been a significant struggle at times in my own life, and I ask, Father, that you would seal the Word of God to us and that you would help us and stir us up not to be lazy but to pursue the path of full assurance as the Scriptures promise that it is available to us, that we might experience not simply going to heaven but the joy and comfort of knowing that we're going to heaven and being with you forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.